One good thing about this is you have less time to be nervous. You keep rolling. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, of course, as with any chapter, have a half hour to talk about it. We're going to basically just do an outline, but there's a lot of things in this chapter. And okay, so let's read the first five verses probably together. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, as we read through the book of 1 Timothy, there's one word that pops up quite often, and that is the word doctrine. I believe it's mentioned 10 times in the book. In this first chapter, it is mentioned, or in this fourth chapter, it is mentioned 4 times, not always in the right way. And here in the first couple of verses, in verse 1 already, it talks about the doctrines of demons. Now, it doesn't speak about teachings about demons. It's rather something that Satan himself would come up with, and it's called deceiving spirits. Now, if we go back right to the beginning, we go back to Genesis, and we see what that kind of looked like, right? Here is Satan speaking through the snake, I suppose, and he comes up to Eve and he says, "Did God really say that? You sure you got that right?" You know, and as we look through history, as we look through the whole Christian realm, that is the way Satan often works. You know, he comes with something that is partially true. There is some truth in it, maybe, but it is totally twisted around to just, cast doubts on God's character, on God's desires for us. It's called deceiving spirits. You know, it's to trick us and to throw us off the track. Doctrines and teachings of demons. And really that's what it means. Just to take something that maybe is partially true and to twist it around. You know, Satan knew enough. If he didn't come to people and he said, "Well, there is no God." Well, and I mean, nowadays people want to go there, but that's not how it started. And that's not how it usually starts. You know, Satan knows that everybody in their heart has something that tells them that there is more to life than just this present life. That there is, in Psalm 90, it's put this way, that God has put eternity in the heart of men. So everybody, and I mean, you could talk to the Kims, you go to the mission field, everybody worships something because they know there is something out there more than just this present life. But here was these false teachers. And in verse 2 it says, they speak lies in hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrisy, it comes from the theater world. It's like putting on a mask, pretending to be somebody else than what you really are. And they're speaking lies. They know themselves it's not true, because it says they had their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And maybe when they first started talking about stuff like that, they might have felt a little guilty about it and realized, we're really leading people astray, but this is, for whatever reason, is what they wanted. But it got to the point where it didn't bother them anymore. Their conscience had been silenced, as it were. And so they speak these lies. They pretend to be godly, maybe. They pretend to speak the truth, and yet they don't. And we have a couple of points here. you know, it describes what they were teaching. Just a couple of things. Forbidding to marry is one of them. Now, marriage was God's idea right in the very beginning. You know, he said it is not good for man to be alone. And then he created Eve to be a helpmeet, a helper just right for Adam, to support him, to help him, to give him company and companionship, and to work together. And the two really became one whole being. And that was God's idea right from the beginning. And now these people, they say, no, you really, if you want to be a really good Christian, you shouldn't marry. You should, you know, stay single. And now, I realized when Paul was talking about this, he said that he himself chose not to get married so he could better serve God. And what he was doing, going on missionary journeys and teaching and being beaten up and abused, he thought it better not to take a wife or a family along. But he did say at that same point that it was would have been perfectly okay for him to do that. He had every right to do that. And then he mentions the other disciples, the other apostles that did that. And he mentions Peter by name, which is kind of ironic, because he says that Peter had a wife who went along with him on his travels. So God himself ordained this, and here these people are saying not to. If you see how that works out, all you have to do is look at one of the main religious denominations, you know, and see how that works out for them. It's brought nothing but heartache and shame to God's name, the way the results of that, of forbidding certain people to marry. And then the other thing is to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And maybe that would have gone back to some of the people coming from Jewish background that had certain things you could not eat. We see it today too, where some people, you know, think it's wrong to eat meat, any meat at all. You have whole religious systems, you know, that teach that, because, of course, they do it because they believe in reincarnation, and if you step on a bug or if you kill an animal, you might be killing your grandma or your great-grandma. And so they don't take any life whatsoever. Here it talks mainly about eating different foods. Probably went back to the dietary laws of the Jews, where they could eat certain things and not eat other things. But here it says, God created them to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Now there's another interesting principle here, though, is that as we eat, we have to give thanks for it. You know, I don't know, we don't go to restaurants often anymore. But it's very rare anymore to see somebody giving thanks before they eat. You know, most people, when they get their food handed to them by the waitress, they dig right in. And even a lot of Christians do that, sadly. It is said here, we are to receive it with thanksgiving. And if you see how that worked out, for instance, in the life of Jesus, when Jesus, for instance, fed the 5,000, the fed the 4,000, he took the food and he gave thanks and then he passed it out. And that's a good principle for us to follow that. And it's not just to do it for looks, but we should honestly, everything we eat, it should be done with thanksgiving to the Lord, because he's the one that provided it. And so that's just a couple of these teachings. Of course, it's not limited to this. There's a lot of other things where people go off the rails. It says that some depart from the faith in latter times. Now, that does not mean that these people are truly born-again believers who got unsaved and then started teaching all these wrong things. But they simply walked away from the general body of truth that was accepted in the church. They turned their back on things that they knew were true. And for whatever reason they had, they spoke against that. Now in 4 and 5, you can see that, you know, here's the result, the correction for at least one of those, that, you know, that every creature of God is good. And that all through the Bible, for instance, when Noah came out of the ark, God came to him and he says, okay, I've given you every living animal for food as well. As before that, it seems like, you know, they just ate whatever fruit was on the trees and vegetables, and it was mainly vegetarian diet. But after that, God says, okay, you can eat animal meat too now. And just make sure you drain the blood out first. So even when Jesus was on this world, in this world, remember how the Pharisees came to his disciples and chided them about eating certain things and eating it in a certain way. And then again, Jesus said that it wasn't the food itself that made a person unclean. It was what came from inside. So the food itself, all foods were really clean, because really they don't do anything to a person spiritually. Then it says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister, a good servant of Christ. Timothy had to, let's read the next few verses there, 6 to 10. It says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Let's stop there for now. It's interesting in verse 7, the way he puts it, says, reject profane and old wives' fables. Again, he would have talked about the Jewish teachings there. The Jews had, of course, the Old Testament. The way we have it, they had the first 5 books of Moses. They would have had the prophets. They would have had all those things. But besides that, they had another book. And it was, I'm not sure the name of it anymore, but it was all the traditions of the elders. It had a lot of fables in it. It had a lot of stories in it. And they would accept that as a body of truth beside the Bible. And they put them both together in one other book. And that was what they based their whole religion and faith on. But Paul here, he calls it for what it is. He says they're just fables, old wives' tales. And then, I'm not sure he was picking on old wives particularly, but they were fables. They were just things that human beings had come up with. They weren't God's word at all, and they certainly did not have any authority at all. And he simply says to reject them. He doesn't say to study them, make sure what makes them right or wrong, or to get involved in them. He says just reject them. Other places in Timothy, he talks to Timothy and he says, you are to shun that kind of stuff. Just stay away from it. Teach the truth and just stick to the truth, and the rest will look after itself. He talks about the good doctrine here. First, we had the doctrines of demons, the teachings of demons. Here it is the good doctrine. And I believe he's talking about the body of truth that is presented in Scripture. You know, and as we read through the Bible, we see what God had intended for this world and for the Christian church. It is the good doctrine. There is a body of truth that is always true, always has been, always will be. Nowadays, people say, well, yeah, but times change, and we have to change the message, and we have to change, you know, rewrite the Bible a bit to make it more inclusive. But here we see that it is the good doctrine. We shouldn't mess with it. It's God's word. God said it, and we should simply accept it as that. So he said to stay away from those things, but to exercise yourself toward godliness. You know, somebody has said once that nobody ever drifted into godliness, right? And what that means is if we just go along with the flow, we won't gravitate toward godliness. We'll go the other way. I know in the 60s there used to be this awesome poster, and it showed a riverbed looking at it, or a stream looking at it from the side. It had all these fish going one way. You know, it had big piranhas, it had pikes, it had all these big fish. They were all swimming one way, and there was this one lonely little, the Christian symbol for the fish, and it was going the opposite direction. You know, and that's the way the Christian life is. You know, this world is going one way. And as Christians, as believers, we shouldn't go along with it. We shouldn't just drift with the stream. We should exercise ourselves toward godliness. Now, it takes effort. It takes a lot of effort to swim against the stream. You try it sometime. It's a lot easier to just drift along. You go places and you go where it takes you. But if you want to go the opposite direction, it takes hard work. And again, spiritually, we need to exercise. And then he says, bodily exercise profits a little. And no doubt he was talking about the games that the Greek had, like the, well, we call it now the Olympics, but they had similar stuff then, where people would spend their whole young life just totally dedicating every ounce of energy and time they had toward exercising their bodies and getting them into just the right shape so they could be just a little faster or jump just a little higher or do just a little better than other people. And he says, well, that's profitable a little bit. Okay, it's a good idea to keep our bodies into shape. You know, we need to stay moving. We need to, we need to look after them. And that's okay. But what he's saying, those things only last for a little while. You know, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So if we exercise ourselves toward godliness, if we really strive at every ounce in our being to know God's will and to want to live for God, to want to live a life that's honorable to Him, to stay close to the Savior, you know, that's profitable for everything. It certainly is profitable for this life because we'll save ourselves a lot of grief, a lot of sins that we otherwise might drift into that we might stay away from by God's grace. But it's also profitable for the life to come. You know, one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to have to give an account of how we lived our life, especially since we became Christians. Why we did the things we did, you know. If we were faithful to the Lord and lived for Him, and did it with the right motivation to bring honor and praise to His name, we'll get rewards for that. If not, all those efforts will be burned up. So, to exercise ourselves toward godliness is profitable for the life to come as well. And, you know, it talks about people, Paul also talks about people later on that are believers that'll get to heaven, never having done anything that counted for God in their life. They'll still get to heaven. But somehow I think they might lose a little bit of the capacity to enjoy it. They certainly will lose their rewards, what they could have had. And it has nothing to do with getting to heaven or not, because we know that that salvation is not by works. It's not by the things we do. But the rewards that we receive as believers sure is. For myself, you know, like when I finally one day stand before the Lord, I long to hear those words that He would say then, well done. You did well. And the rewards don't matter so much. It's just to have the approval of the Lord in that sense. And I realize we can never do that on our own efforts, on our own energy. We have to do that through the strength of the Holy Spirit and His grace. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for it. It says, for this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Paul realized, you know, that the Christian life wasn't always easy. And if we really were willing to stand up for Christ in that sense, we were going to suffer reproach. For him, it involved a lot of physical beating as well. And, You know, if you go to some of his other books, you can read the list of what all happened to him, you know, in the service of the Lord. Maybe not all of us will have to suffer that, but the reproach will always be there, especially in our Western society nowadays, as it turns more and more away from God. If you stand up for things that are right and for the truth, you'll suffer reproach. You'll get scoffed at. You'll get, well, it's going to get to the point, I think, where we might end up in jail over it. And it's not there yet, but it's coming closer rapidly. And then it talks about, it says, we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. God, the Savior of all men. Now, does that mean that everybody's going to get saved in the end? Some people believe that. They think, well, since God is love, he wouldn't send anybody to a lost eternity, and in the end, everybody's going to get saved. But the Bible clearly teaches that that is not the case. And yet, Paul calls God the Savior of all men. How does that work then? Well, I believe the offer of salvation is truly to all men. I think when Jesus died on the cross, he provided salvation for all. Some people want to call what Jesus did a limited atonement, that he just died for a handful of people. But I don't find that in Scripture. You know, in 1 John 2, verse 2, it says that he is the propitiation for the whole world. John 1, 29, you know the verse. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 4, 42, it's called the Savior of the world. 2 Corinthians 5, 19, mentioned already this morning, that he died for all. You know, and you take John 3, verse 15 to 17, for instance. Whosoever will, right? And Jesus himself said that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. And time and again, so, now some people would look at that and they say, well, how can that be? If he died for all and not all accept him, was he punished for sins that people themselves are going to get punished for as well? I think if you go back to the portion we read already this morning there in Romans 5, you know, we get a bit of a hint of that. As we read through it, we're not going to read through the whole thing because obviously we're going to run out of time. But there's one phrase that comes back time and again. I think it's five times in this chapter, if I count it right. And that is the phrase, much more. You know, if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in Christ through the one, Christ, Jesus Christ. In verse 18 there in Romans 5, therefore as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, and that would be Adam, even so, through one man's righteousness, the righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And I don't pretend to understand it completely. Man, better minds than mine have struggled with that for many years. But the way I see it, when Christ died on the cross, he dealt with sin itself. He paid the price for sin itself. See, we want to nickel and dime things. We say, well, we got to add up exactly everything and make sure. But God just looked after it all. He looked after sin itself. And that includes all the things that anybody ever did. There is an abundance of grace and salvation available. And if you read God's word, the offer of salvation has always gone out to everybody. You read through your Bible, the very last thing you're going to read in the end of Revelation there is the offer of salvation to all. Okay, I'm going to turn to that for a sec, just so I quote it correctly. But it starts out like this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. You know, let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Well, that seems to include everybody, doesn't it? You know, the invitation is there for everybody. Now, does everybody get saved? Well, no. Even our verse that we looked at now, God being the Savior of all men, it says, especially of those who believe. We need to accept it by faith. That takes us back to those beautiful words in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. You know, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not of yourself, it is the gift of God, so that no one could boast. Now, if we look at the grammar there, it was written in originally in Greek, of course, and the Greek grammar is very, very precise. And if you follow the Greek grammar, then the gift that God is giving us there is the grace, not faith. It is the grace. We need to accept it by faith. And it's the same like that even in ordinary things. I could write you out a check for $1,000. I think there's that much in my bank account yet. And now I say, here's $1,000. Now, if you didn't accept that, and you say, no thanks, I don't want it, you'd walk away without it, right? That money would still be there. And I think that's the way it is with God's grace. It's available to all, to whosoever will. So if you're here this morning, it is for you. You know, God is offering you salvation. He's offering you eternal life. But you need to admit your own need for it and accept it. And that's what this verse means. He's the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. It says, these things command and teach. Let's just read the rest of the chapter. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to doctrine, exhortation to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you. And again, there is the urgent call there to strive for that, to teach the truth. And again, he calls it the doctrine, the body of truth that's been given to us. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. We could have a sermon about just that. Every believer, everyone that has accepted Christ as Savior by faith, has received a spiritual gift that we are to exercise in the church for the building up of the church. It says, you know, do not neglect that. If we do not do those things, maybe somebody else will do them, but we'll lose out on the reward, and the body of Christ will lose out on the gift that God has given us to be shared. And it's not to make us look good or to bring us benefit. It's to benefit the body, to build up the body of Christ, to together serve Him. So if you have been saved, you have a gift. Find out what it is. Start using it. You'll be blessed by it, and so will the church. It says, let no one despise your youth. Timothy at this time was probably early to mid-30-ish. And especially in that society, you know, like people like that were sometimes looked down upon as, you know, not having enough experience, not having enough knowledge. But it says, don't let anyone look down on you. It didn't mean that he had to put himself on a pedestal, but God had given him a gift. And he had to honor that. He had to use that with God's grace and God's strength. And he had to be an example to the believers in word, in the things that he said, in conduct, in the way he lived his life, in love. And that's really the motivation behind it all, isn't it? You know, when Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13, he has a whole list that we could do as Christians, like some amazing stuff in there. But he said, if we don't do it out of a motive of love, it doesn't mean anything. We're just making noise. It has to be done in love. And that's the way we need to deal with our fellow believers as well. In spirit, it's through the Holy Spirit. In faith, you know, we need to be faithful about service. In purity, so important in the Christian life. So many Christians have been ground to a halt by that, by getting involved in some sin that stained their lives for the rest. And it doesn't mean that sin couldn't be forgiven, but it would stain their testimony for the rest of their life. Look at the example of David, for instance, you know. He was such a great example for godly living, and then he got involved in that great sin. It haunted him the rest of his life. His reign was never the same. And there was all kinds of things that came out of it with his descendants as well. So it's so important to keep our lives pure. And he says, till I come, so Paul was planning to visit him. He says, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So reading would be reading the word. Exhortation would be challenging people in what they had to do or maybe not to do. To doctrine, again, to teaching the truth of God's word. We have a beautiful example of the reading part, for instance, in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, where they took God's word and they read it. And then, as they were reading it, they gave the sense of it. They made sure people understood what actually was being said. And a great revival came out of that. You know, and it was simply through reading God's word. So important. It's just, but again, the gift, verse 15, and meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. You know, so often as we read God's word, and I know I've done it myself, you know, you think, well, this year I want to read through God's word entirely in this year. And okay, so many chapters a day. Okay, oh man, kind of busy. Okay, gotta do my three chapters yet, you know. So you race through them. Okay, been there, done that. Done my duty for the day. But that's not really reading God's word. We need to meditate on it. We need to actually take it in. Think about it. Pause, you know. Just stop and pause about it. Pause, think about it. You know, make it part of us. It says, give yourselves entirely to them. And then our progress may be evident to all. If we do that, I can guarantee you it'll change you. It really will. God's word has the power to do that. It'll speak to us. It'll change us whether we realize it at the time or not. And then it says, take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. And again, that is so important. So often, we've seen it where Christian teachers or preachers, you know, they were so busy with their ministry that they neglected their personal study and their personal fellowship and relationship with God. And at the end, you either crash or burn in a big way. And I've been there. You know, you can get so caught up with doing things for God, and you can get so caught up with being so busy with things. And the things you're busy with are good things. But if you neglect your personal relationship with God through it all, you're going to run out of gas. And, you know, you open yourself up for all kinds of sinful situations that maybe you never dreamt you'd get into. It is so important to, as we teach, as we are busy in the things of the Lord, to first of all make sure that we keep ourselves close to the Lord. If we don't do that, we're going to pay the price. It says, continue in them. For in doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Now, he's not talking about salvation from eternal death here. He's talking about being saved from all these false teachings, because that's what the chapter starts with, and we need to keep it in context. If we stay close to the Word of God, those other things will have no hold on us. I've been told that if a person is trained to work in a bank, the one thing they get trained in is how to spot false currency, right? You wouldn't want to accept $100 bill if it's not real, if somebody just printed it. Now, I always thought, you know, that you'd get all these different examples and okay, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. But that's not the way they do it. They give people a pile of real money. Okay, $1,000 bill, $100 bill, $20, $50, whatever you got. You know, and they make them study those, okay? Study those. I want you to make sure you know where every little speck and every little thing on that bill is. And as you completely submerge yourself into that kind of stuff, and you study those bills over and over and over again, when a false one comes along, you know, right, oh, that's not right. Doesn't have that, right? And that's the way it is with God's word and with things to do with the Christian life. If we immerse ourselves into the Bible and the teaching of the word, you know, when a false teaching will come along, we'll say, oh, that's not like that because God's word says this. Like it'll come automatically. And I think that's sort of the direction that the whole chapter took us. That, you know, there's going to be false teachers and we shouldn't get sucked in by them. But in order to keep ourselves pure from that, we need to stay close to the Lord. We need to know his word, study it, make it our own, meditate on it, continue in it, and it'll save ourselves from all those other troubles that might come along. And I know these were just the Cliff's notes for this chapter, but time is gone, so let's just close in a word of prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, without it, we would have been lost. If you wouldn't have reached out to the fallen human race, nobody ever would have gotten saved. Lord, we just thank you so much for sending the Savior to die for us on the cross. Thank you so much for giving us your word, Lord, for teaching us about these things and making it possible for us to know your will. Lord, we just pray for each one of us. If there's somebody here this morning that has never accepted you, Lord, that has never realized the need of a Savior, that they might see that need and come to you and live. But for those of us who have, Lord, we just pray that we might stay close to you, Lord, that we might live lives that are honoring to you, that one day when we stand before you, we may hear those wonderful words, well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And Lord, we realize again that it's only by grace. It's a free gift that's given to us by you, and I want to thank you for that once again. In Jesus' name, amen.